Tonight at 5 o'clock, we'll be coming together again in worship. I'd like to invite you to come back and to join us in that time. What we're going to be talking about is about how God's Word directs us. How do we know what God wants us to do in this life? The easy answer to that question is we do what God says. Do this, don't do that. The question is, are there other ways in which God communicates to us through His Word? And we're going to talk about a very specific one tonight. So I hope that you'll come back and be a part of our worship tonight for that lesson. In all the time that I've been preaching, my better half has communicated to me over and over and over, if you have too much material, don't speed through it all in one sitting. Break it in half and come back to it. And so I was looking at my material this morning, the material that I put together this week. I said, wow, that's a lot. I have a lot. And so I'm going to cut it in half. And so if you're taking notes on the bulletin, the bottom 3 points, there's 6 points there. The bottom three, you can put an X in right now. We'll get back to that next Sunday. But we're just going to deal with the first part of this lesson. I think that's because not the amount of material, but I think it's an important subject that we need to talk about. When I was a child, I remember being taught this. Maybe you heard it too, you know, where you put your hands together like this, and this is the church. And this is a steeple, open it up, and there are the people. Such a simplistic way of communicating a message. And yet, I think we have to ask some questions. The question is not, can churches have steeples? Okay, that's not the question. If I get that in the Bible question and answer box sometime, that's not the question. The question is, what is the church? What is the church? Because we speak of the church in several different ways. Maybe they're correct, maybe they're incorrect. We speak of the church as a place. You go to a phone book, if you still use a phone book, or you can go to Google, and you'll search for a church, and there'll be an address right next to it, right? And that's a place. This is a church. Sometimes we speak of church as the meeting itself. What are you doing on Sunday? I'm going to what? Church. Sometimes we speak of it as the people. You know, someone, maybe they have a card that they want read to the congregation. They'll say something like, we cannot thank the church enough for your prayers and for your support during this time. So again, we have to ask the question, what is the church? Is it a place? Is it a meeting? Is it people? When we look at the New Testament, there's several ways that we can define the church. I think it's important for us to really understand that when we look at what God has done in His plan, the plan that He started way back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that He promised one that would come and would crush and defeat the oppressor of man, Satan. We look and we understand yet that the Bible's theme is a theme about Jesus, that Jesus is coming, and then you get to the Gospels, Jesus is here, and then from Acts on, it's Jesus coming again. But when we do that, we're only communicating half of what God's plan is. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan and the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, get that, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This, verse 11, was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul identifies for us is that the plan wasn't just Jesus. The plan has always been Jesus and the church. The church is the plan of God. But it's not just the plan of God. The church is the purchase of Christ, is it not? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. He says, take heed to yourselves and the flock that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church, which he purchased with what? His own blood. God's plan was purchased by the blood of Jesus. And so it's the plan of God, it's the purchase of Christ, and it is the people of God. The church is not a building. And I think that's maybe where that little thing kind of misses the point. We say, here is the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up. There's the people. Well, no, the people are the church. When we look at the New Testament, the idea of people being the church is one that's communicated throughout. There's two senses in which people are the church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, those that are of Christ are the church, the people that belong to Christ. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. That is the collective of all Christians throughout the world and all Christians throughout time are the church. What do we call that? We call that the church universal. But in the New Testament, there's also a sense in which it's communicated as the church local. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that's in Corinth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. You can see that in several of the epistles. So the church is the collective of all Christians, those that are obedient to Christ at all time. And the church, in a local sense, are a group of those Christians that worship and act together. So the church, God's plan, Christ's purchase, God's people. But what's the purpose? Why is it in God's plan? What's the point of the church? The fact that the church is present implies that there's a purpose, does it not? That there's something it is to fill. In Acts chapter 1, in a verse 1, Luke, the beloved physician, addresses his book to Theophilus, and he tells Theophilus what it is he's doing with this book. He says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Gospel of Luke is Jesus' story. He says, that's what I've told you, but there's more to that story. And he goes on in the book of Acts to deal with that. What happens when Jesus ascends? What's left behind? What remains? It was the church. Instituted in Acts chapter 2. Again, in Acts chapter 1, these are the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And then you go down to verse 11, and the angel is like, why are you looking up in heaven? He's going to come back the same way. What happens in between those two parentheses? What happens during that time between him ascending and him returning? It's the church. So what is its purpose? Its purpose, number one, is to glorify God, is it not? That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our work is to glorify God. But our work is not just to glorify God. Our work is to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a holy what? Nation. to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the church is. The church is God's plan to glorify him and to be holy so that we may accomplish a work. The work to seek the lost. How is an unholy, impure, unset apart church seek the lost? I think we have to go back to the term holy and define what's holy. Holy means set apart, different. The church is to be different. If the church is just like the world, why do I need to be a part of it? If the church just operates like every other group operates, then what's the point of it? There is no point. But because the church is to be distinct, the church is to be holy, the church is to be unique, it is to be that way in order to seek the lost, to hold up the truth of Christ. Again, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress or foundation support of the truth. We hold up the truth of Christ, don't we? We hold it up so people can see it. We might term that evangelism, right? But there's another aspect of our work. This work of being holy and what it accomplishes so that we can glorify God, and that is we are to secure the saved. Look over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 11, this book which deals with the role of the church in God's plan. In verse 11, it says, and he, that is speaking of Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Why did God give, or Christ give, these gifts to the church? Just so that we might become mature. So we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by honey, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into Christ, who is the head, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. So that it builds itself up in love. Notice the terms that are repeated over and over there. Growing, maturing. See, the church not only seeks the lost, the church's responsibility is to secure the saved, to build itself up to maturity in love. Now we go to the New Testament. And you have books written to the church of Corinth. You have book written to the church at Rome, church of Galatia, church of Thessalonica, church of Philippi. The majority of the New Testament epistles that we look at are written to churches. Why? Because what the writers are doing, are seeking to do, inspire them to greater faithful service in seeking the lost, securing the saved, or to improve their service where it's lacking. This morning, I want to take some time and look at a model church. I should say this morning and next Sunday morning, take some time and look at a model church. But this church is not in the epistles. This church is in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, and beginning at verse 42, we're going to talk about this model of faithfulness. There we go. This model of faithfulness. A church that was glorifying God by being set apart to seek the lost and to secure the same. Not a building, but a people. And why we do this is to encourage ourselves to be more faithful as the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, beginning, this is what we read. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine," or teaching, "the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." In this passage, we have six characteristics of a faithful congregation. Let's look at it. Number one is this. A faithful congregation is devoted to sound teaching. Again, in verse 42, what's he say? "And they were devoted to the apostles' teaching." I want you to imagine, if you would, the excitement of the day of Pentecost. The excitement and the enthusiasm felt by the apostles as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit for the first time. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, when they do that, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Imagine how enthusiastic they would be about that. But then imagine their feelings as they approach these 3,000. And now what do? Remember what Jesus said? He says, "Go and teach all nations," Matthew chapter 28, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what? To observe all things I've commanded you." The apostles knew and understood that what they needed to do at this point, what they would do, is that they needed to ground and mature and grow these 3,000 that we would call babes in Christ. That's what their work was. Why? Because one day these people might not be there any longer. In fact, we know that they were there to celebrate the Passover and would stay for the day of Pentecost. And now that they were obedient to Jesus Christ, they weren't going back home. They were staying in Jerusalem. But one day they would return home. Or they would return to another location, a location where there wasn't a local church, a location where Christianity might not be popular, a place where they would be charged with the work of spreading the gospel, to seek the lost and to secure the saved. So how would they achieve this? How would the apostles achieve grounding these that are immature? By establishing them in their teaching, which was the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ, the teaching of the Word, is so important in building us up. That's why when you look back to what he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, the gifts that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. How many of those have to do with teaching? Every single one of them had a role in teaching the Word. But here we are today. And there's many in religion, and I'm sad to say, even in the church, that would rather have an emotional experience than sound doctrine. They want to focus on feelings and subjective nature of feelings and not really on objective truth, sound doctrine. Paul's emphasis to preachers was 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." In verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. For by doing so, persisting in this, you will save both yourselves and your hearers." It was teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul prepares to leave this life, he encourages Timothy, but in verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God. I want you to get what he says there. He says, Timothy, I am wanting you to acknowledge you're standing before God and you are, in a sense, taking this oath. I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the what? Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Timothy, you have to preach. Don't preach what people want. You preach the word, because the word is what gives life. The word is what grows us. Paul's emphasis to preachers is also communicated to Paul's emphasis to the elders. Titus 1 and verse 9. He, in qualification of the elders, must hold firm to trustworthy word as taught, so that he can give instruction. So here's the question. Why is that Paul's emphasis? Why is preaching and teaching so important? You ever realize what we do with worship? We say, oh, this is the most important part of worship. A lot of times we attribute it to the Lord's Supper, and it's an important part. Well, can I suggest something? Every element of worship is important. One's not greater than the other. But I want us to think about preaching. Preaching's important because preaching the Word of God reveals the person of God. It reveals what God's will is. That's an impressive thing. Many want emotional feelings when we're supposed to give sound doctrine. Many in religion and the church call for more emphasis on practical application and not doctrinal edification. Is practical application of God's word important? Absolutely. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Practical application of God's word. How do we apply it to our lives? But I wonder if we create an artificial distinction to say one is separate from the other, something that God didn't create. We do that in the books, in the epistles. We say, now this is the doctrinal part of the book. This is the practical part of the book. By the way, when we say doctrinal, what's the word doctrine means? It's teaching. So if this is the teaching part of the book, what's the practical part of the book? Is it also not teaching? It is, isn't it? We create this line and say, they're two different things. No, they're not two different things. They are interconnected. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. He says, that's connected to the things that just came before. But we look at Romans 12 as the dividing between practical and doctrinal. No, that practical has its root in the doctrinal. Or you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to be which you've been called. Well, what's the calling? It's Ephesians 1 through 3. I am the body of Christ. He is my head, so therefore how am I to live? Or in Colossians chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because, go back to chapter 1, Christ is the firstborn. He is the first raised. He is the head of the church. It's connected to what came before. Here's the reason I say that. The doctrine of Christ is the entire message of Christ. It's not one over the other. It's both. And we need to teach both. To teach about the church and authority. To teach on morality and the subjects of morality. Came across a quote one time. I don't remember where I got this from, but I liked it so much. To purposefully ignore biblical teaching on biblical subjects is to purposefully stunt the growth of the local church and to perpetuate immaturity of individual Christians. We cannot pick and choose. We need to stand and preach the whole counsel of God. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. The second thing we see is a faithful congregation, a congregation that's devoted to biblical worship. Again, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, not only were they devoted to the apostles' teaching, but he goes on and he says, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Breaking of bread, it was referencing the Lord's Supper. Prayers, we understand what that's referencing. Apostles' teaching, that's part of that is the preaching. The fellowship, I would say that's probably connected with the collection, sharing in common. We see that again in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. The one element of worship that's not mentioned here is the one that's mentioned in Ephesians 5 verse 19, that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. But the point isn't just that we do things of worship, it's that they are heartfelt. Because what's Jesus say? God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him how? In truth and in spirit. If it's just in truth, we become like Israel did, where we go through all the actions and we forget that God wants our heart. If it's just heart without truth, then it's vain. Worship isn't just an action. It's an action motivated by a sincere love and commitment. That's why the psalmist could say, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Or later he was saying in Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord, my host. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy to the living of God. Worship was something that was motivated by commitment. What is the purpose of worship? It's the purpose we do everything. To glorify God. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's the constant. Worship is to glorify him. That's what a heartfelt commitment does. What happens over time? What happens with the subtlety of repetition? Things become dull. And when they become dull, they become mediocre. There are a lot of passages that we can examine to look at this. In Matthew 15, verse 9, in vain they did worship me, teach his commandments, doctrine of men. But I look to the book of Revelation, Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea. You remember what Jesus said about them? He says, you're not hot and you're not cold. You are what? Lukewarm. Do you think they had always been lukewarm? You think that's how they started out? I don't think so. But what happens through time is we just start to lose that zeal, that commitment, where we need to be giving God all the praise and all the glory for all he is and for all he's done. He is the great I am, and we need to worship him not only in truth but in spirit. I think there's a question that needs to be asked. It's a question I've been asked many times. So what's the deal with Sunday night? What's the point? Do I have to be here? I just want you to know that that sends chills through my spine. Why do we say half? We have an opportunity to be here, to worship God. That's an amazing thing. Well, if I go on Sunday morning, does that mean I'm okay? Well, I mean, letter of the law, sure. But here's the thing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told to obey our leaders. What's that mean? Those that shepherd this congregation see a benefit, a spiritual benefit to Sunday night and to Wednesday night, don't they? If they didn't, they wouldn't be here. There's some kind of spiritual benefit that's there in coming together and worshiping God and studying His Word. So the question isn't, do I have to be here? The question is, do I want the spiritual benefit? Now, I understand not everyone can be at every service, and there's distances traveled and illnesses and work and all that kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about. Because it's not just the activity that's being discussed, it is the heart. We get to worship. We get to come before God tonight at 5 o'clock. And we get to sing praises to His great name. We get to bow before His holy throne and communicate what's in our heart. To pray for His work, to pray for our brethren that are in need. We get to remember His Son. I love how Seth talks about the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. I've mentioned this to him before. He gets up and he talks about, you know, the Lord's Supper is for those that, you know, didn't have the opportunity to partake of it in the morning. Have you noticed then what he does? He says, for those of us that were here, let's reflect back on what the Lord's Supper is about. I've told him that to his face. I just really appreciate it. I'm going to say it in public. I really appreciate that. Because it's not just a time to twiddle our thumbs till people are done. We get to worship and remember Christ. We get to hear His Word. See who God is, what God desires. How great is that? There is spiritual blessing in assembling. I'll get down off my soapbox now. Okay, so, faithful church. It's devoted to teaching the Word. Devoted to biblical worship, and it's devoted to evangelism. Look in verse 43 of Acts chapter 2, and we'll just finish with this point. Acts chapter 2, and at verse 43, it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. What was the purpose of the signs and wonders? To verify the message was from God. They were going out and telling people. In fact, get to chapter 3, and they heal a lame man by the temple, and Peter preaches. A faithful church recognizes that we have the work of evangelism, that it is a command of Christ. He said, go and teach all nations. Faithful church is one that everyone recognizes the importance of seeking the lost. That we just don't focus our attention on inward things, but we look outwardly, as Jesus says, that there, you know, He says, don't say there are 4 months and then comes a harvest. He says, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. How do we get better at that? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, how did you get to that point, Paul? It's because of what he says before that. He says, I'm under obligation in verse 14, both to Greeks and to the barbarians, wise and foolish. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done for me, I'm obligated to talk to people, to share the faith. And then we need to reaffirm our belief. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. How do we do that? There is a place for lifestyle evangelism. What I mean by that is living our lives holy and dedicated to the Lord is evangelistic. But is it enough? Can I go through the world just living for Christ, letting my light shine, not say anything to anyone? No. Lifestyle evangelism has to be coupled together with engaged evangelism to share. We like to share things that are important to us. A few weeks ago, you have the AFC Championship between Kansas City Chiefs, Cincinnati Bengals. If you didn't know, I'm a huge Kansas City Chiefs fan. Love them to death. If you watched that game, you know that Kansas City Chiefs lost. And Cincinnati went to the Super Bowl and not Kansas City. I would talk all about Kansas City up until that point, how great they are, how there's no one like them. Ask Lee. Lee and I had these discussions. But as soon as they lost, I really don't care. Not that important to me because it wasn't on my this is what I need to talk about. This is what I need. And so the whole point of like watching the Super Bowl is like, I did watch the second half, but I was like, who cares? Why? Because it wasn't important. Think about Jesus Christ. Where is he on your list of things that are important? Or is it Jesus? Do you know my Savior? That's who we need to talk about. A faithful congregation. It's devoted to sound teaching. It's devoted to biblical worship. And is devoted to seeking the lost. Next week, we'll finish this list. This list, a total of 6 things. What is a faithful congregation? I appreciate your patience with me this morning, and time that you've allowed me to talk to you about some things from God's Word. Our desire is to glorify Him. That's it. How do we do that? By being the church that He wants us to be. Church universal, church local. What is the church? The church is people. The Lord added to their number, some translations say, added to the church. Daily those that were being saved. How do we become this church? We become it by becoming children of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he adds us to the church. Not the local church in that sense, but the body of believers, Christians of all time. That's what we want to be. If you're not yet a Christian and you're not in the Lord's body, he is not your head. He is not your king. But he can be that this morning. If you believe in who he is, that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, come to this world to pay the price for sin, why not confess that belief? Repent of your sins and be baptized this morning in water for the remission of sins. If we can help you, why not let us do that? Come forward while we stand and sing this song.